you'll look in Genesis chapter 24, we are going to read verse 63, and then we're going to come back and read the first nine verses. Genesis chapter 24, verse 63. The title of the message is, "The Camels Are Coming." Note, if you would, verse 63, "And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming." Now, if you look back in your Bibles to the book of Genesis 24, beginning with verse 1, "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again into the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto thy son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and sware to him concerning that matter." So the phrase, the camels are coming, can be interpreted either in a good sense or in a bad sense. I want to give you the bad sense first. If I am pronouncing his name correctly, it is Rashid bin Saeed El Maktoum, who happened to be the emir of Dubai. He reportedly said, and I'm quoting, "My grandfather rode a camel. My father rode a camel. I drive a Mercedes. My son drives a Land Rover. His son will drive a Land Rover, but his son will ride a camel." Hard times will take away all of the technology and inventions that we depend upon. And the emir that said this, according to the information I read, is worth over 18 billion Federal Reserve notes. And so you would think, how in the world would someone worth over 18 billion Federal Reserve notes fall into hard times? So much so that their descendants are going to be riding camels instead of driving Mercedes and Land Rovers. Well, I suppose that many of you have seen the Zimbabwean note that was worth $100 trillion, quote unquote. But that Zimbabwean note worth $100 trillion could barely buy a loaf of bread in 2009. Wow. Paper money has absolutely no intrinsic value. And when the confidence in it is gone, the paper money is absolutely worthless. One of my favorite illustrations of this truth is the hyperinflation in Germany that went between 1918 and 1923. It was during the Weimar Republic, and especially it was exceedingly horrible in 1923. But I want you to listen to this. To demonstrate how the prices ran absolutely out of control, for example, a loaf of bread which cost 250 marks in January of 1923 had risen to 200,000 million by November of 1923. Prices were out of control. In fact, in 1923, it cost more to print a note than the note was worth. It's kind of like in Russia, there was one counterfeiter there who kept counterfeiting the Tsar's money until finally the cost of printing ran out and ran above the worth of the paper. And he had a picture of the czar in the center of his note, and in small letters he printed around it, "My money is worth more than yours." And but that's exactly it. So during the crisis in 1923 in Germany, workers were often paid twice a day. And the reason they were paid twice a day, because before they could get their money at noon, prices had already skyrocketed again. And one of my favorite illustrations is about during that time, a German lady who had a wheelbarrow full of German marks, and she was on her way to the bakery to buy a loaf of bread. Out on her way, she saw a fight going on in the street. People were gathered all around. And so her curiosity got the best of her. And so she kind of parted the people after she set her wheelbarrow down, parted the people, looked in to see who was fighting. And once her curiosity got satisfied, she turned around and someone had dumped all the money out of the wheelbarrow and stolen the wheelbarrow. The wheelbarrow was worth more than all of the money that was in it. Now, it's just absolutely astounding that when you understand the worthlessness of paper money. I read this concerning the Vanderbilts. Listen to this. When Cornelius Vanderbilt died at the end of the 19th century, he left a fortune bigger than the United States Treasury at that time. When his grandkids met less than a century later, there wasn't a millionaire among them. What can be built in two generations can be lost in two generations. Slothfulness, laziness, and a lack of understanding can destroy any amount of wealth, and especially if that wealth is just mere paper money. I have a friend, or had a friend, who's now dead, and he told me about a neighbor who had gotten a $1 million settlement. And in less than a year, he was totally broke. Paper money is paper money. In fact, most of you know that our legislators just passed the Inflation Reduction Act, in which is going to put another $700 billion into the economy, with over $80 billion just going to the IRS alone. I hope everybody understands that the more paper money is printed, the less value the paper money in existence has. So inflation is not necessarily the rise in prices. That is just a symptom of inflation. Inflation is actually the worthlessness of the money continuing to bottom out. So the more money you have, the higher the prices and the higher inflation as well. So the mere printing of more money in this country guarantees the fact that the camels are coming in America. And the truth of the matter is, we will probably be blessed to have a camel to ride. So I'm just simply pointing out the camels are coming in, even in that bad sense. And I hope some of you know that during the frontier days in the Wild West, and especially the United States Army sought to have a camel brigade out west. And it didn't work out, but they did have camels, and they certainly did not work the way they did over in Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan, but they did have them as well. So the camels are coming can be used in a good sense and a bad sense. In our text in Genesis chapter 24, the phrase "the camels are coming" was indeed a good sense, because they were returning from Laban with Rebekah to be the wife for Isaac. So in this message today, what I want to do is this. I want to share with you three truths. But I want you to see the absolute connection between these three truths. In fact, you cannot get to the third one unless you understand and apply the first two. So to begin with, let me show you, number one, the foresight of faith. The foresight of faith. This is found in Genesis 24, verses 1 through 9. So if you look in verse 1, the Bible says, "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things." So Abraham was dying, and he knew he was dying. He did not have much longer on earth. And so Abraham then desires to get a wife for Isaac before he dies. And so if you will look in verse 3, he takes his eldest servant and makes him swear an oath. He said, "And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go into my country, into my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac." So no Canaanite woman was to be the wife of Isaac. But I want you to note, if you would please, the calm and factual declaration of Abraham. He said, "But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac." So there was no hesitation. There was no doubting. There was no unbelief. He knew that God was going to provide a wife for Isaac. Now, undoubtedly, the servant in this passage is Eliezer. Eliezer was the eldest servant in Abraham's house. If you would look back in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 15 and verse 2, look what the Lord, what Abraham says to God. Genesis chapter 15, in fact, let's just read verse 1. The scripture says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Abram, fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now look at what Abram says to God. "And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" So the custom was in those days, if you did not have a child, if you did not have an heir, then everything you had went to the eldest servant or the eldest slave that you had. And it happened to be Eliezer. So in Genesis chapter 24, he makes Eliezer put his hand under his thigh and swear that he is not going to take a wife for Isaac out of the land of Canaan. Now, Eliezer has a wonderful question, at least one that would be foremost in his mind. So if you look in verse 5, "And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again into the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake to me and sware to me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence." So, under no circumstances was Eliezer to take Isaac back into the land. And notice, if you would, what Abram said in verse 7. He said very clearly, the Lord God is going to give a wife to Isaac. Note, if you would, he said, "He shall," that is, God shall, "send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence." In other words, he was absolutely certain. Now, God had promised, God had given his word, there would be absolutely no need for Isaac to go back into the land of Mesopotamia. Now, I want you to note what he said. Look, if you would, in verse 7 again. He said, "The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred," number one, he said, "which spake to me." So he had God's word. And then he said, "and that swear unto me." So he had God's oath. He said, "God has promised that my seed is going to inherit this land. So therefore, I know that God is going to provide a wife for my son Isaac. He's going to send his angel, and yes, you will get a wife for my son Isaac." Now, if you look in Genesis 24, beginning there with verse 40, now Eliezer is standing before Laban, Bethuel, the family there of Rebekah, and he actually repeats this. In fact, let's begin reading there with verse 37. He said, "And my master made me swear, saying, thou shalt not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. But thou shalt go into my father's house, and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son. And I said unto my master, peradventure the woman will not follow me. And he said unto me, the Lord, before whom I walk, will send his angel with thee, and prosper thy way, and thou shalt take a wife for my son of my kindred and of my father's house. So Eliezer is saying, look, Abraham is believing, Abraham is trusting, he knows this is going to happen. Now the interesting thing is this, the faith of Abraham is spoken of over and over in the Bible multitudes of times. I want to show you this because I want you to see how this is going to apply to us. So if you would hold Genesis chapter 24, but look in your Bibles, beginning there with Romans chapter 4, and let's begin looking at verse 3. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. Remember now, Abraham is known not only as the friend of God, but he's also known as the father of all who believe. Notice, if you would, Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. The Bible declares, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, let me point something out. It's not just that Abraham believed God concerning salvation. It's not just that Abraham believed God when he said, get out of the land. Abraham believed God concerning every area of his life. Skip down to verse 12. Romans 4, verse 12. Notice we're still talking about Abraham. Verse 11, we'll read it. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. Note, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them, who are not of the circumcision only, but also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So if you'll note verse 11, the Bible says that Abraham then is the father of all of them that believe. So that means in one sense of the word, yes, Abraham is our father. And then when you get down to verse 12, Abraham is the father of all those who walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. So if you look in verse 16, the Bible says, therefore it, that is the promise, is a faith. Why? That it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So now we're finding out the true seed of Abraham is actually the believer. The believers, because Abraham happens to be the father of all them who believe. So, if you would turn now in your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to show you how Abraham now is the father of all them that believe. So in Galatians chapter 3, beginning there with verse 6. Galatians 3 and verse 6. The Bible says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now look at verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Well, who are the true children of Abraham? Those who are of faith. Those who walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham. Now, skip down to verse 16. Here is how Christians are indeed the true seed of Abraham. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed, note it is singular there. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So the true seed of Abraham is the Lord Jesus Christ. And since we are in Jesus Christ, we are also now the seed of Abraham as well. And if you'll look in verse 29, you'll see that stated very plainly. Now, if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So all of those promises that God gave to Abraham, He was actually giving to the true seed of Abraham, which is Jesus Christ. And since we're in Jesus Christ, we are also the seed of Abraham because we walk in the faith of Abraham. We believe God. So, if you would turn over one other passage, and that would be the book of James, chapter 2 and verse 23, right after the book of Hebrews, James chapter 2. Look, if you would please, at verse 23. The Bible says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." So we must believe God. We must have faith in His promises. We must have faith in His Word. In fact, we must have faith in every detail, in every area, in every sphere of our lives. I find this exceedingly interesting. When you look at Genesis chapter 24, the faith of Abraham was not in relationship to his salvation. Yes, certainly his salvation was there, that is for sure. But his faith in Genesis chapter 24 was that God would provide a wife for Isaac. In other words, his faith was concerning his children. When you stop and think about this, the only thing that we can do for our children is this. We may direct them. We may teach them. We may live before them. But the only thing that we cannot do is to live for them. It's impossible. I can teach my children to be careful, but I cannot be careful for them. I can teach my children to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I cannot believe in Him for them. I can teach my children to be obedient, but I cannot be obedient for them. What I must do is teach according to the Scripture and then trust my Heavenly Father to work it out according to His perfect will. In other words, this is indeed what I would call the foresight of faith. So we have to be able to have faith in every sphere and in every area of our life concerning Him. I remember when our youngest daughter had to go to high school. She started, I think, in the 11th grade. And we had had a Christian school, but then we cut back and no more 11th and 12th grade. And so she had to drive about 40 miles one way to Christian school every day. And so the only thing I could do was provide for her the best car that I could provide, one in great mechanical condition, and ask the Lord to protect her. I couldn't drive for her. I couldn't go to school for her. I couldn't watch for her. And so I'm just simply saying, this is what you call the foresight of faith. And Abraham said, listen, God spoke to me. God swore to me. He gave me His oath. I know He will provide a wife for Isaac. So I want you to go back to Genesis 24, because here's the second thing. It's not just the foresight of faith, but secondly, I want you to see the fervency of fidelity. The fervency of fidelity. To me, this is absolutely astounding when you look at Eliezer. Look, if you would, the Bible says in verse 9, "And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning that matter." In other words, whatever they agreed upon, that's exactly what Eliezer was going to do. Now, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." And each of us are stewards before God, and therefore we must be faithful before God as well. So I want you to notice his fidelity in frugality. So if you look in verse 10, the Bible says this concerning Eliezer, "And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed. For all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor." Now, I want you to note that Eleazar took 10 camels. Could he have taken more? Absolutely. I want you to go back to verse 2. Look in Genesis 24 and verse 2. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had. The servant ruled over everything that Abraham possessed. Here is his fidelity and frugality. He took 10 camels, listen carefully, for a round trip of probably at a minimum of 600 to 800 miles, possibly 1,000. I also read where a camel could carry up to 900 pounds. That means 10 camels, he would have almost 5 tons of supplies. That would be tents, bedding, food, presents for the family. I'm just simply saying, but he just took 10. Just took 10. I want you to look in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 35. We'll come back to this. But look what he said to Rebekah's family. He said, and the Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he's become great, and he hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. And remember now, this servant is over everything that Abraham has. He could have taken whatever he needed, and he believed he only needed 10 camels. And that's exactly what he took. You know, our Lord said something in light of this in Luke chapter 16 and verse 12. Listen to what he said. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who will give you that which is your own? And so Eliezer was faithful in that which belonged to Abraham. So here is his fervency in his fidelity to Abraham. Note secondly, if you would, his fervency and his fidelity to his friendship. Look, if you would, beginning there with verse 11. Genesis 24 and verse 11. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. See, now I've already told Alice, if the electricity goes off, it's her responsibility to go out and draw water and bring in. That's biblical proof. But no, she said it won't work like that. But anyhow, so notice the daughters come out to draw water. Verse 14, and let it come to pass, he's praying, that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou showed kindness unto my master. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the daughter of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water out of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hastened and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for the camels also until they have done drinking. And she hastened and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. Now, I said on this part, I believe the Lord wanted a hard-working woman for Isaac. You say, how can you say that? Well, here's my question. Have you ever drawn water for camels? You stop and think about this. There were 10 camels. And since camels are known as ships of the desert, they can drink and drink and drink. I have a 3,000-pound bull. I took a 55-gallon drum. I cut it in half. I turned it upside down. I filled both halves with water. And I have seen this one bull come up to that 25 to 27-pound drum full of water, put his mouth in, and when he got through drinking, there's just a few inches left in that drum. So he drank about 25 gallons or better at one time. Now, if a bull can do that, what do you think a camel can do? Now, she's drawing water for all of these camels. Now, the interesting thing is this. I want you to note what he prayed. Look, if you would, back in verse 11 or verse 12. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day. Yes, he wanted it to work out, but watch what he said. And show kindness to my master Abraham. Show kindness to my master Abraham. Note, if you would, the Bible says, and it came to pass that he had done speaking. Before he had done speaking, behold, Rebekah came out. So he was not interested necessarily in just getting a blessing for himself. He wanted God to show the blessing to his master Abraham. His prayer was for the benefit of Abraham. His prayer was not selfish. His prayer was not for himself. Yes, he desired good speed, but what he really desired was a wife for Isaac. And his fidelity was to his master and in his friendship to his master as well. Now, the astounding fact to me is this, that before he could even finish praying, God sent Rebekah out. And she filled every request that he had made to God. She was the answer to his prayer. So this brings me to this point. Thirdly, I want you to see in Genesis 24, his fidelity in gratitude. Because Eliezer was not someone who was going to just simply receive the blessings of God and then ignore God. He was not going to be blessed of God and then be ungrateful, unthankful, and unappreciative. No, he was thankful that God had worked for his master. So if you look in Genesis 24, beginning there with verse 26, the Bible says, And the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord, and he said, Watch! Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. No, once again, he's thanking God for his mercy to Abraham. He's not just thanking him for his mercy to himself, but also to Abraham as well. You know, when you stop and think about this, I'm afraid that most professing Christians are more like the 9 lepers that our Lord healed. You remember he healed 10? And only one came back and bowed before him and worshiped him and thanked him. And our Lord asked, where are the 9? Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? He says, there's not one but this stranger that has returned to show gratitude and thankfulness for what I've done for him. I'm going to tell you something. The older I get, the more I understand what Jacob said in Genesis 32 and verse 10 when he was praying and he said, Lord, I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies and of all the truth which thou hast shown me. When you stop and think about that, why did you not die last night? Why did you not die this morning? It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because His compassions, they fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Which means then that we should learn to be thankful and grateful and appreciative for everything, because everything we have, everything we are, everything we ever will have, everything we ever will be, is only by the grace and mercy and goodness of God. And so Eliezer, when this worked out exactly the way he prayed, he bowed and thanked God, and he thanked God for his mercy and his grace to Abraham. Fourthly, let me point out that Eliezer was faithful in his mission and in his position. I want you to look in Genesis 24 and verse 34. He is now standing before Rebekah's family. And in verse 34, he said, "I am Abraham's servant." Isn't that astounding? I am Abraham's servant. Now, look at verse 35. He said, "And the Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses." Now, note what he did not say. He did not say, "I'm the eldest servant in the house. I have control over everything that Abraham owns." No, all he said is, "I'm his servant." You're talking about humility. You're talking about the fact that he was willing to acknowledge that he was nothing more than a servant. Wow. In other words, what he's saying is my needs can wait. What is important is my master's will and my master's desire. Have you ever stopped to think about this? Have you ever stopped to consider your life and how often you put your lives, your desires, your wants, and your will ahead of God and ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's interesting to me that oftentimes we're willing to skip the public worship of God for simple reasons. We want to take a day off. We want to go somewhere. We want to do something. And so we're more than willing to please ourselves at the expense of pleasing our master. It seems like I remember our Lord saying something like this in Matthew 6 and verse 33 when he said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you." So many, many times we treat our Lord as if he is our servant. And we want him to serve us. And we want to take his place as Lord. We want our will. We desire our wants instead of that which he desires. And there's a passage in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 7. And it goes like this. Solomon said, "I've seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth." In other words, he said everything's turned upside down. Instead of the princes riding horses and servants walking, the servants are riding and the princes are walking. And that's basically what we've done in Christianity today. We've turned everything upside down. And I've had people tell me, I've heard it multitudes of times, "Well, I go to that church because I'm so blessed. I go to that church because I'm fulfilled. I go to that church because I'm satisfied. I go to that church because I'm happy. I go to that church, it makes..." You don't go to church for what you get out of it. You go to worship the one true and the living God. Paul rejoiced to call himself the servant of Jesus Christ. Read the book of Romans. Read about every book that the Apostle Paul wrote. And he begins, Paul, a servant of Christ. And the word servant is doulos, which means a bond slave. That's what he rejoiced in doing. That's what he rejoiced in being, a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Eliezer was not ashamed of the fact that he was a servant. And so many times we're ashamed of the fact that we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a passage in Mark 8 in verse 38 that goes like this. Our Lord said, "Whosoever therefore will be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father and all of his holy angels." So he said, if you're ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you. Eliezer was not ashamed to say, I'm a servant. I'm nothing but a servant. Have you ever stopped to think about that? That's exactly what we are to be. We are called to be servants. Now, let me show you something else. Fifthly, Eliezer was faithful in the completion of his mission for which he had been sent and for which he praised the Lord. So, if you will look down in verse 49. Look in verse 49. He talks to the family of Rebekah and he says this, "And now if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken." And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard these words, watch, he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Now keep going. "And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, and he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up early in the morning and said, send me away to my master. And her brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at least 10. After that she shall go. And he said unto them, hinder me not, seeing the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." He said, no, don't. Let me say this again. Eliezer was not selfish. You know what he could have said? Ha ha. 10 more days without responsibility. I can just lie around out here and they'll feed me, they'll take care of me. And no, that was not his attitude. He said, I came for a mission. My mission was to get this woman to be Isaac's wife. I've completed this mission almost. Now send me away. Don't hinder me. No, I'm ready to go. Hinder me not. So the pressing object for Eliezer was to do his master's will. So here's a good question. What is the pressing object in your life? Are you really, truly eager and ready and willing to do the will of God in your life? How eager are you to obey God? How eager are you to accomplish His will? How eager are you to hear His word and respond obediently? There was the foresight of faith in Abraham. There was the fervency of fidelity in Eliezer. That brings me to the third thing, and that is the fruit of fulfillment. So if you look in Genesis 24, beginning there, verse 61, look what the Bible says. "And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." The camels were coming. So the fulfillment only became true because of faithfulness and faith. So many times what we want is that we want to be blessed of God, but we don't want to be faithful. We don't want fidelity in our life. We want to be off and on, up and down, here and there. No, no, no. It doesn't work like that. And moreover, we want God to bless us oftentimes without even exercising faith. And as I said last week, the scripture says, he that cometh to God must first believe that he is, and secondly, that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And so we oftentimes expect the fruit of fulfillment without having fidelity and faith. It is faith and fidelity that always precedes fulfillment. Let me point something out. The world promises fulfillment, but it cannot deliver. The flesh promises fulfillment, but it cannot deliver. Sin and temptation promises fulfillment, but it cannot deliver. The only real, genuine fulfillment that there is that which comes from God, which comes from obedience to His Word. The Bible says in Psalm 145 in verse 19, listen, He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He will also hear their cry and save them. He'll fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. The Bible in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 11 says this. The Apostle Paul writes, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of His calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His will and of His goodness, and the work of faith with power. If we really want the fruit of fulfillment, there must be fidelity and there must be faith. Those two things precede fulfillment. Now let me make some applications. The first one, you should really think about this. The world, in its worldly view, would say that Eliezer was working against himself. How could Eliezer be working against himself? Well, remember now, he had control over everything that Abraham possessed. Now he's going to bring back a bride for Isaac, which means now there's going to be grandchildren. In other words, it appears that Eliezer, by being obedient and faithful to his master, is cutting himself out, so to speak. So the point I want to make is this. Eliezer was one individual who was totally unselfish. All he wanted was his master's will. You remember when they came to John the Baptist? And they said, Master, he to whom thou gavest witness beyond Jordan, behold, all men follow him. You remember what John said? He must increase, and I must decrease. The only thing Abraham wanted was a bride for Isaac. The only thing that Eliezer wanted was to please his master. He was not concerned about himself. Whether he prospered or not did not matter. All he wanted was to please his master. Now, there's a passage in Proverbs 11 and verse 24 that says this. There is that that scattereth abroad and yet increaseth. And here's the opposite. And there is that which withholdeth more than is meet and it tendeth to poverty. So God says there is that which scatters and it increases. There is that which withholds, thinking you're going to build it up, and it increases poverty. I like the little couplet that Bunyan wrote years ago. He said, there was a man, and many did count him mad. The more he gave away, the more he had. And that's certainly was Eliezer's attitude as well. So the point is simple. If we want real, genuine fulfillment in our lives, we have to be concerned with our master's will, his word, his worship, his praise, and his honor. We don't really need to be concerned about ourselves in one sense of the word. Yes, we should be thoughtful. We should ask But our Lord said, take no thought for tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. He said, be not anxious for some of these things. You know what David said in Psalm 37 in verse 25? I love this passage. David said, I've been young and now I'm old, yet have I never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. In other words, if we are faithful to our Master is going to be faithful to us. Now, let me tell you one of the big problems with Christendom today. I'll tell you the big problem in every church. I will tell you the big problem in every life. I will tell you the big problem in your life. I'll tell you the big problem in my life. Here it is. We have lost a servant's heart. You remember John 13? The Bible says our Lord took a towel and girded himself and washed his disciples' dirty feet. And what did our Lord say? Behold, I'm among you as one that serveth. We've developed a generation of Christians that want to be served instead of being servers. We've developed a generation that wants to be masters instead of servants. We've lost the servant's heart, where we're willing to do whatever we need to do for the honor and glory of our Master. When God is pleased again to give us a servant's heart, I believe He'll be pleased again to give us an awakening and a reviving. Being a faithful servant makes dying easy. The Apostle Paul said, the time of my departure is near. I'm now ready to be offered. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. What did he say? I've been faithful. Being faithful makes dying easy. And it gives assurance that we do know that there is laid up for each of us a crown of righteousness. If we want genuine fulfillment, there must be faith, and there must be faithfulness or fidelity. The camels are coming, but they're coming for those who have faith and those who are faithful. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we bow to Thee this day. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. And we ask, Lord, that You would indeed make us servants. And give us, Father, servants' hearts. May we be willing, not only, Father, to wait upon Thee, but to wait upon others. For Thou didst say that God is not unrighteous to forget our labor of love, in which we have ministered to the saints and do minister. And so, Father, we do ask for Your grace and mercy in our lives and our hearts, and that You would make us, Lord, exercise faith to be faithful, and then, Father, and only then look for fulfillment. Give us Your grace in the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.